2009 National Crisis Bible Study Lesson Number 61, March 24th, 2009. Open your Bibles once more to Hosea chapter 4, verse 1. Hear the word of Jehovah, ye children of Israel, for Jehovah has a difference with the inhabitants of the land, because there is no fidelity and no goodness and no knowledge of God in the land. That is Otto Schmoller's translation of Hosea chapter 4, verse 1. From the German to the English by James Frederick McCurdy, who was instructor of Oriental Languages Theological Seminary, Princeton, in the 1800s. Hey, before we begin, let's pause for solid prayer. Give you time to make sure you're rather filled in the Spirit and you have absolute objectivity to the teaching of the Word of God. Our God and Father, we thank you for the privilege of teaching your word. For your word is absolute truth. We claim your promise that your word will not return void, but will accomplish that which you designed it for. We ask you to sanctify it and to bless it. In the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, to whom be glory, both now and forever. Amen. Understanding the nation of Israel and understanding what God was doing and understanding as a typology to us, because 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17, all scriptures God breathed and given for doctrinal teaching, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, the man of God may be complete, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Matthew Henry. Lived from 1662. Born in 1662, published in 1708. His commentary, volume one of his commentary, which became five volumes on the Bible, has this to say. Prophets were sent to tell the people of their faults and to warn them of the judgment of God. So the prophet is employed in this, in the following chapters, as counsel for the kings of kings, opening an indictment against the people of Israel. Notice he uses the word indictment just as I use the word indictment here. God's controversy with them, a general prevalence of vice and profaneness in verses 1 and 2, ignorance and forgetfulness of God in verses 6 and 7, the worldly mindedness of the priest in verse 8, drunkenness and uncleanness in verse 11, divination and witchcraft in verse 12, sacrifice in the high places in verse 13, whoredoms in verse 14 and 18, bribery among the magistrates in verse 18. Secondly, he shows them what would be the consequence. God would punish them for these things. Verse 9, the whole land should be laid waste. Verse 3, all sorts of people cut off. Verse 5, their honor laws. Verse 7, their creature comforts. Verse 10, and themselves made ashamed in verse 19. And the sorrow's judgment of all, they should be let alone in their sins. Verse 17, they shall not reprove one another. Verse 4, God will not punish them. Verse 14, nay, he will let them prosper. Verse 16, 3, he gives warning to Judah not to tread in the steps of Israel. Verse 15. All right, under verses 1 to 5, Matthew Henry says, the court set and attention demanded. I want you to get those words he uses, the court set and attention demanded. Hear the word of the Lord, ye children of Israel. They will be ready enough to hear when God speaks comfortably to them, but they are willing to hear when he has a controversy with them. Let's think what he's asking. Are they willing to hear when he has a controversy with them? The indictment read by which the whole nation stands charged with crimes by which God is highly provoked. They are charged with national missions and the most important duties. The people seem to have no sense of, at all of honesty, much less they had a sense of mercy or any obligation they were under to pity and help the poor. What good can be expected where there is no knowledge of God? Hence follow national commissions of enormous sins against them, both the first and second table, swearing and lying and killing and stealing and committing adultery against the third, ninth, and sixth, eighth, and seventh commandments were to be found in all corners of the land. They break out, that is, they transgress all bounds of reason and conscience in the divine law. When they break out thus, blood touches blood. Murders are committed in all parts of the country. It was at this time that there was so much bloodshed and gasping at the crown. Sin is passed upon the guilty land. Verse 3, it shall be utterly laid waste. The valleys are said to mourn when by war and famine they are made desolate. The destruction of the fruits of the earth shall be so great that there shall be no picking for the fowls of the air. There shall not be picking for the fowls of the air. Fourthly, the order, verse 4, let no man strive nor reprove another. Intimates, that as long as there is any hope, we ought to reprove sinners for our sins. Yet sometimes they are so hardened in sin that it will be to little purpose either to deal with them or to deal with God for them. Now think about what he says. Yet let no man strive nor reprove another. Intimates that as long as there is any hope, we ought to reprove sinners for their sins, yet sometimes they are so hardened in sin that we'll do little for the purpose either to deal with them or to deal with God for them. The people are as those that strive with the priests, those who rebel against ministerial reproof, which is in ordinance of God for their reformation, have forfeited the benefit of brotherly reproof too. He says, perhaps this may refer to the late wickedness of Joash, king of Judah, and his people who stoned Zechariah, 2 Chronicles 24:21. Therefore, because they will take no reproof, thou shalt stumble and fall in the day, and the prophet, the false prophet that flattened thee, shall fall with thee in the night. The darkness of night shall not help to cover thee from trouble, nor the light of the day help thee to flee from it. And did the children think that when they were in danger of falling, their mother would help them? It shall be vain to expect it, for I will destroy thy mother. Samaria, the mother city, which is as a mother to every part, it shall be made solid. So you see, way back in the early 1700s, Matthew Henry Presbyterian pastor was pointing out exactly what I'm trying to point out to you today. Israel was in trouble. I have no doubt that Henry was teaching this. He was pointing out some of the problems of England in their day for where they have. We've dealt with the issue in the Old Testament of truth. We've seen that the first charge of the indictment is the lack of truth in the land. And you've seen why the truth is so important to a client nation. Truth is a standard for direct blessings to the believers and indirect blessings to the nation. Truth is a standard for the selection of national and spiritual leaders. The doctrinal translation thus far reads here, learn and obey the words of Jehovah, ye children of Israel, that is all the reversionistic save within the nation. For Jehovah has an indictment concerning the citizens and residents within the geographical territory of the Klein nation, because there is no Bible doctrine. That's what the truth is, gospel truth, Christian way of life truth, and the Old Testament would have been Hebrew spiritual life truth and temporal establishment life truth, the law of the divine establishment for temporal living, individuality, marriage, family, and their proper relationship to their national government. Let's understand something of the life of what's going on in Israel at this point of time for a moment. Let's stop for a moment and look back at the civil life of Israel. At the the structure of society, the form of government under which the society was organized, and the interactions of its constitutions and its elements. I've given you a lot of concepts related to governmental relationships down through the years. And we need to look at Israel to see where Israel has come to at this point of time, because we will see America is in much the same place. Amos, also a prophet to the northern kingdom of Israel, had spoken some strong words in Amos chapter 5, which you've heard me quote many times. But for years, I missed the full impact of verse 13. Beginning in verse 12 of Amos 5 from the King James translation, as you've heard me say more than once, for I know your manifold transgressions and your mighty sins that afflict the just, that take the bribe, and they turn aside the poor and the gate from their right. We point out that the gate to you is the place of government in the city. Therefore the prudent shall keep silent in that time, for it is an evil time. The prudent shall keep silent in that time. The prudent keeping silent in that time goes along with Hosea chapter 4 here. In our passage, verse 4, where we will see a little later on, yet let no man strive nor reprove another, for the people are as they that strive with the priest. Then it says in verses 14 and 15, seek good and not evil, that ye may live, and so the Lord, the God of hosts, shall be with you, and ye shall have as you have spoken. Hate the evil and love the good, and establish judgment in the gate. It may be that the Lord God of the host will be gracious unto the remnant of Joseph. The Lord God might have mercy upon the northern kingdom of Israel. The northern kingdom was on its way out, and God raised up men to warn them. I personally believe the United States of America is on its way out if we don't wake up. And the issue is a spiritual issue. I spent several hours with a man yesterday who journeyed up here from down in Oregon to spend the day with me. But he doesn't have a clue what it's all about. I've known the man for 20 years. He doesn't have a clue. Sad. Very sad. When you cannot communicate truth and get them to see the full light, he's a believer. But establishment life holds him down, like it holds so many people down in the concept. Here is Hosea speaking to the people. Here is Amos speaking to the people. Now, I want to look at Amos for you from the New American Standard also. In Amos 5. But look back to verse 10. They hate him who reproves in the gate. People hate the one who stands up in the gate and announces truth, because it runs contrary to what they want. Look at Isaiah 29:21. Cause a person to be indicted by word, this is New American Standard Translation, and ensnared him who educates at the gate and defrauded the one in the right with meaningless arguments. Isaiah was speaking to a group of people involved in political intrigues and allegiances that were contrary to the things of the Word of God in verses 15 and 16. Sets the context for this. Woe to those who deeply hide their plans from the Lord, whose deeds are done in the dark place, and they say, who sees us or who knows us? You turn things around, shall the potter be considered as equal with the clay? That what is made should say to the maker, he did not make me, or what is formed said to him who has formed it, he has no understanding. People think that the problems of this world are going to be settled by human viewpoint. Cursed is he, we've given you over and over again. Cursed is he that trusteth in man. A man who speaks truth is hated in the gate. Verse 15, New American Standard says, Hate evil, love good, and establish justice in the gate. Perhaps the Lord God of hosts may be gracious to the remnant of justice of Joseph. You stand up and you reprove in the gate and you're hated. Therefore, at such a time, the prudent person keeps silent, for it is an evil time. In earnest, the people are indicted for one, hating honest judges. The gate of the cities where justice was administered in the city-state governments of the day as it existed there. And you can look at Deuteronomy 22:15 and Ruth 4, 1 and 2 for yourselves. Secondly, they were indicted for robbing the poor. Thirdly, they were indicted for taking bribes. And they had no interest in the things of God. Keep silent, he says, for it is an evil time. Look at Ecclesiastes 3:7. I could have preached and taught so-called health, wealth, and prosperity and happiness, and everybody's been alone down there and probably been successful, drew money and all the rest, except God would have slammed me and judged me because that's not what the Word of God teaches. Ecclesiastes 3:7 says, a time to tear apart and a time to sew together, a time to be silent and a time to speak. To tear apart, to tear clothes is a sign of bereavement, Genesis 37:29, and sew them up again when the period of mourning was over. We're in a period of mourning in the United States of America today. We should be. We should be. All right, as we look back at Israel, at the civil life of Israel for a minute to get the picture of what you've got. Social and political institutions and processes are of primary importance in defining the civil life of any nation or any society. The civil life of the Hebrew people, from the early days when it was just a racial group, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the 12 sons of Jacob, to where it became a tribal concept of it. The family moved in, beginning with the family moving into the tribal. And then down in the period of the judges, when it was a confederation, the kingdom set up by Saul, to the dividing kingdom when Solomon came to the throne. I mean, after the death of, following the death of Solomon, when his son came to the throne. We look at the civil life, it lays the groundwork for understanding the Christian way of life here, because we're related to it in the fact that the Old Testament scriptures teach us a pattern, and Christ our Savior came out of the race of the Hebrews, the tribe of Judah, the family of David, in his human nature. Of course, he had no human father. He was born of the Virgin Mary. His father is God the Father. The civil life of these people include both the socio-political institutions of biblical society and the relations of various people in light of these institutions. Factors to be considered are the rights of the individuals and responsibilities of people to each other as a community. I want you to think about what I'm saying. Factors which must be considered in examining any society, any political, social situation that you look at. The law, the philosophy of history and political science demands this. As you consider the rights of the individuals, the responsibility of people to each other as a community or a nation, and then the functions that are being performed by those who become their civil officials, their governmental officials. We need to understand the biblical society and the historical development of its civil institutions and the officials who administered Israel, because God is indicting the entire country and everything it's got into it. It's indicting the whole governmental system of the northern kingdom of Israel. The early history of the Hebrew people, of course, was defined in the days of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob as a nomadic or semi-nomadic people with a way of life. They were sojourners in a land for which they had no claim to. Abraham was looking for a city whose maker and builder was God, with foundations, I might add. The social organization of the nomadic society was centered in the family. It was a patriarchal system governed by the family and then through the tribal traditions. Each family was ruled by a patriarch. Each family or its largest structural units in the clan and the tribe formed a complete social element in itself. The elders of the tribe, the council of the elders of the tribe, which became once entered into the land a state. We could say today under the Confederation, each tribe had geographical territories, which became a state with the exception of the Levites, who were given cities of their own within the tribes. Territories which were independent cities. But there was a relationship. There's a relationship today. The family and tribal traditions was ruled by the patriarch. The family's largest structure units to the clan and tribe formed a complete social element in itself. The family consisted of the patriarch, his wife, or in the case of polygamy, his wives, his unmarried daughters, his sons and their wives and children, and various slaves. The clan consisted of a collection of families related by blood. The tribe was composed of clans who traced their ancestry to the common source, to one of the 12 patriarchs. The basis of their social cohesion of law and order, of security and justice within the Israelite nomadic way of life was the institution of the family, the clan, and the tribe. Now we're lost in America as we spread out, spread around the way we have. The automobile did it. The Depression drove people away from family areas. The loss of things. The whole pioneer spirit that brought America from the beginning. When the people first came to America, family ties were close and were settled. And then as younger sons moved west and others, the whole concept of the family became far more spread out. Henry Lee the First, born around 1600, came to the United States as a young, well, the colony of Virginia, I should say. There was no United States. The colony of Virginia rose to the rank of colonel militia, found his plantation, became a leader in the family group down there. He set the stage of a unique family in America, the Lee family. Because among his descendants, Richard Henry Lee and Francis Lightfoot Lee both signed the Declaration of Independence. Francis Lightfoot Lee signed the Constitution. A cousin of theirs, Charles Lee, was an attorney general under George Washington. Charles Lee's brother was Major General Light Horse Harry Lee, the father of General Robert E. Lee. Zachary Taylor, President of the United States, was directly descended from Henry Lee the First, or Richard Lee the First, that's Henry Lee the First, Richard Lee the First. Richard Lee the First had a son, Richard Lee the Second, who had a son, Henry Lee the First, who had a son, Henry Lee the Second, who had a son, Henry Lee the Third, who had a son, Robert E. Lee, who had two sons, were major generals in the Confederate States Army. He had a brother, Sidney Smith Lee, who was a commander in the United States Navy, then a commodore in the Confederate States Navy. He had a son, Fitzhugh Lee, who was a major general in the Confederate States Army, was a major general in the United States Army in the Spanish-American War, and was a first military governor of Cuba. He had a son, George Mason Lee, who served as lieutenant as military attaché to Teddy Roosevelt, rose to the rank of colonel, decorated war hero, who had a son, Fitzhugh Lee, who was a vice admiral in the United States Navy, highly decorated World War II hero. He had a distant cousin, Willis Lee, who also was a vice admiral in the United States Navy. And it's interesting that these two cousins, several generations apart, Mama scattered out. Rose, the same rank, United States Navy, generations down the line. Richard Lee the First had a Zachary Taylor descended from him, also, as well as from one of the first Taylor families, which was another patriarchal family in Virginia. And a daughter married to Jefferson Davis. She died young in the marriage without issue. Jefferson Davis had been a war hero in the Black Hawk Indian War, a highly decorated war hero in the Mexican War, first West Point graduate to ever be offered the position of Brigadier General in the field of an army. There had only been staff promotions out of West Point to Brigadier General up to that point of time, but he turned it down because it was over volunteer troops, and he felt the president couldn't appoint the volunteer troops. Generals, only the governors of states that called them up should do that. Strong believer in states' rights, he later served as Secretary of War for 4 years in the Franklin Pierce, of course, was President of the Confederate States of America. Zachary Taylor had another son, Richard Taylor, was a Lieutenant General of the Confederate States Army. He had a brother, Joseph Taylor, who at the same time was the Commissary General of Subsistence of the United States Army, the Union Army, during the war. So while Zachary Taylor's brother fought for the North, Zachary Taylor's son fought for the South. I'm not preaching history or promoting any side here. I'm just trying to show you how Klan operations have carried out in America and came down the line for it. There are a long line of military officers, both Army and Navy, descended from Richard Lee, as well as many political leaders descended from Richard Lee the First. He just makes one of America's finest examples. The Adams family, giving us John Adams, second president of the United States, his son John Quincy Adams, sixth president of the United States, his cousin Samuel Adams, one of the original founding fathers of this country, one of the leaders of the Boston Tea Party, etc. I could go down the list of the Adams family and their service to this country. So you have a patriarchal concept, and it goes back throughout history, and we see it well in the appeared there of the Hebrew people. The basis of social cohesion of law and order, security and justice within the Hebrew people under their nomadic life was the institution of the family, the clan, the tribe, which would carry on to them when they settled down. When they came into the promised land and settled in the land of Canaan and developed from first into a confederation into a nation, they retained the essential unstructured character of the early nomadic ways. They existed throughout the history of the nation of Israel down to the exile of the northern kingdom and of the southern kingdom. A tension between the desert, which was the nomadic way of life, and the sedentary agricultural way of life, the soil. We can see this going all the way back to the differentiation between the herdsman Abel and his former brother Cain, the first two sons, Cain and Abel, of Adam, the progenitor of the entire Adamic human race. Persons of Israel continued to remember her nomadic past nostalgically. This was particularly visible in the writings of the classical prophets during the period of the monarchy. During the days of the monarchy, in both the northern and southern kingdom, Israel society was basically simple, family oriented, and unstratified, just as it was in the United States of America, as a primary concept, all the way up to World War II. Even though people departed from the land where they came from and moved further west, whatever, they established new family structures there. So you would have generations moving out. across the country, setting up their settlements and their things down there, but then it became a new family area there. New farms were developed and new concepts were established there. It's now the life of Ebenezer Zane, the founder of Zanesville, Ohio, and his brothers. And the family ties and the connections between Wheeling, West Virginia, and across the water into Ohio, across the river into the Ohio River into the state of Ohio. You see these things. You study it by tracing out as much as is available. There are lost lines within the line there, but as much as available in the lines of the Lee family of Virginia, as they stretch from coast to coast. Basic, simple family orientation survived in our country just as it survived in Israel, just as it was surviving still to a certain extent in Israel, in the Northern Kingdom, the time of the writing of Hosea, the time of his original preaching. You know, remember we point out, as Calvin said, that these are summarizations of the many, many sermons that Hosea preached. The Holy Spirit only led him to put down a small portion of what he did, and undoubtedly he repeated what he said many, many times in different ways, trying to wake the nation up, just as I've done the same thing, and other men who feel that they've got, that they're called to be the watchman on the wall, using the Old Testament style, called to be the analyst, the messenger to the churches in Revelation chapter 2 and 3, not as receiving you prophecy, but is trying to wake the people up to what's going on. The rapture is no longer believed in. I've got friends of mine who abandoned the doctrine of the rapture, and it's sad. We've lost our sight of things. Suddenly, the land of Canaan brought about a change in the Hebrew society. The social and political life shifted and began to shift away from the family and the tribe toward the village and small towns. This always happens. There can be powerful family ties and all, but you still get into this village and the small town situation. And by the way, all families to a certain extent are dysfunctional families usually. The Bible is full of dysfunctional families to show us that. The rivalry between siblings, as seen between Esau and Jacob, as carried down to this very day, and America's reaping it today, between Isaac and Ishmael. Clearly you can see in the Middle East and the Palestinian situation the Isaac-Ishmael problem after all these years. Now, territorial divine communities were substituted for ethnically defined ones. This brought in a concept of municipal laws, rules, and regulations that rose to replace or expand tribal laws and traditions. And remember, God gave to Moses certain law. But the interpretations of it and the way it came down to became a part of the things that became the tribal laws, traditions, later to become the rules and regulations set apart by the Pharisees and the Sanhedrin. Life was debarked by common residence rather than by common descent, to a certain extent. The family concept never completely died down and lingered on to some extent throughout the entire period of the monarchy. But society became more complex and the relations more varied. And what happens was, when they settled down into the city life, with the agriculture around them, the influences of the people that were not driven out of the land, the Canaanite people's influences, began to penetrate into every area of their life and was absorbed into it. During the period of the Judges, which is the period of the Confederation, from time to time a central political and military authority came into existence, which would eventually lead to the idea that we have to have a monarchy, that we can be like the other nations. Remember, this is the concept that took us to Hosea, was the idea that they wanted to be like the other nations. And this is and Hosea is the result of their desire to be like the other nations. Many other many changes occurred with the centralization of power and authority in the hands of the king and resulting in monarchical form of government. Human rights society became still more complex, just as we've seen the complex society in America develop out of the simple agricultural and small village type into the complexities of what we have today. The idea began to be that we need to become more cosmopolitan and urban in structure. When I first came to Seattle was a metropolitan city in the sense of the fact it was an international seaport. It was never unusual to walk the streets of Seattle, Washington, hear people speaking in different languages if you were down close to the waterfront and stuff. I learned it one time when I was single in a little hotel just off the main street of downtown Seattle, right at the edge of the area just above the waterfront down there, and the hotel was filled with seamen. Most of them were English-speaking, American-born seamen. It was a regular place for them to stay. You could rent by the week, and you could pay the landlord to store stuff in the storage room in the basement while you were out at sea if you wanted to. Many of these people came back to over and over again when they came back from sea. They were merchant seamen. They were just a few blocks from Union of the Pacific, or I believe it was called something like that. That was a seafarer. Sailors Union of the Pacific, that's what it was called at that time. Down there. But you begin to see customs and things coming in. See, I live in the Oriental District. I became acquaintances with many people in the Chinese community. I was a member of the China Club of Seattle one time, my wife and I, for a number of years down there, which was made up of Chinese families and American friends that were supporters of the Republic of Free China. Chiang Kai-shek, the government that had been founded there. People who had fled, some of them had been along before the Chinese Revolution, others had fled the Chinese Revolution, and American presidents and all down there. So we had the Chinese community, the Vietnam War, by the large Vietnamese community, there was also a Japanese community, Tabernacle Baptist Church in Seattle, which my wife and I members. Helped found the first Japanese Baptist church in the state of Washington, in Seattle, Washington, back in the 1890s. And the law would not allow the Japanese people to own the property. The church still exists to this day. So a group of men, Tabernacle Baptist Church, which was not a very old church at that time itself, and now the church is 114, 15 years old or whatever, or more. About 115, maybe 16. Lose track of the years. Well, I haven't been there all that time either. But the church has the Japanese Baptist Church that exists to this day. So you have a metropolitan community. Well, metropolitan communities change, say. Many of the people maintain close ties with the land. Many remember their nomadic past. The economic and political life of the country was not attended by those who dwelt in the city, though. What happens is that governments began to form foreign alliances. Foreign commodities and goods and influences are brought into the country was brought to Israel. As they got agricultural prosperity, as God blessed the land, there was an abundance of produce, which created the surplus. The standard living rose. The surplus became trade goods to foreign nations. Or became plunder at times to foreign nations when they were overrun and not allowed their enemies to take them because they turned their back upon God and spiritual concepts. A class-oriented society began to develop, the city-dwelling aristocracy. Well, you had your court personnel, your military leaders, your wealthy merchants, your successful craftsmen. So that in contrast with the majority of the people of Israel, the peasants, you could say the agriculturalists. Many of these people lived in the north. The shepherds and the small farmers who lived in the south. Much like the United States was up until World War II. You had the family farms. All right, they developed the contrast, a very sharp contrast between city dwellers and farmers. The nation of Israel became more diversified after the monarchy was established. The upper echelon group now developed kings to go with the elders. Several governors were appointed. The king's officials had a middle rank and influence. Now, the people of the land, the general Hebrew people, citizens composed primarily of agricultural and shepherds, simple shepherds, cattle ranchers, sheep herders, farmers. When the aliens came to land, farmers imagined some were left in the land and had not been conquered because they failed to obey God and totally conquer the land as they were told to do. Like the United States is World War II, they fought general war, then instead of fighting a total war, they fought a general war with limitations upon it. Now, the rabbi asked permanently in these fathers in the midst of Israel, this is why they come under the indictment as we've been studying. There were traveling fathers who would come through the land who were not protected by law but could count on the customs of hospitality. You had the independent wage earners, the working men, the free men who hired themselves out for periods of time to definite jobs. You had independent craftsmen, professionals organized into guilds who made their living from particular skill, merchants who directed traffic and in the areas of trade, commerce, and business. In our local communities, or even on a national and international scale, had developed a system of slaves and household servants of various types and ethnic backgrounds. Some of the slaves were Hebrew, but there were limitations placed by the law for what you should do with a Hebrew slave. But of course, you have evil men as well as good men, so it wasn't always followed, but they were also slaves of other ethnic backgrounds. They set up the structure of the Israelite society. And before the destruction of Babylon in 587 BC, a great urban life had been developed, but the urban life collapsed in Palestine. The structure of Israelite society reverted for a short time to agriculture and semi-nomadic society among those who survived the conquest of Israel and the taking of prisoners so many farther away, first in the northern kingdoms, and then the Medio Persian, the southern kingdoms, being taken to Canada. This is the concept of the civil life, a little bit of an introduction of it. Now, you must understand something. First of all, Hebrew society was never wholly integrated. Each one of the 12 tribes, which set up the 11 states plus the independent cities of the Levites, had its own history and traditions. The difference among the tribes can be seen in the book of Judges. The book of Judges gives us a clear impression. The writers, who I believe was Samuel, put it together from a store of information which he collected under the verbal plan inspiration of Scripture from individual tribal historical concepts. And the Hebrew people had a common heritage and a common faith up to a point, but the faith got corrupted because they turned away from the God that was the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. The difference in these tribal concepts that developed just generally within the tribes themselves would rather lead to the division of the Northern Kingdom of Israel and the Southern Kingdom of Judah, as described in 1 Kings 12:1-20 following the death of Solomon. There are other things that add to this, the geographical differences. Natural barriers in the land of Palestine also worked against complete social, economic, and political cohesion, just like it did in the United States. Palestine is a composite land easily divided into smaller units by various geographical features. The very presence of the unconquered Canaanite cities there, the Philistines and the other groups that remained in the land, at the appointed conjunction between the geographical units deterred communication among the tribes of Israel. These geographical factors would contribute greatly to the fluctuations in Israel's size and their sense of national unity throughout the entire history of the country. Palestine's variations of climates also tended to support regional cultural separation. The amount of precipitation decreases from north to south and from west to east. Areas receiving the largest amounts of rainfall are the coastal strips and northern islands. In these areas, agriculture was a primary occupation of the south and the east. Much of the area is poorly watered. In certain places, such as Judean desert and the Negev, the land is sterile and barren. It was harder to grow crops on this hard land. I can understand this coming from the deep south, where you had the great rich delta land where the Mississippi River and the Tennessee River and the others overflow, used to overflow year after year in the spring of the year and put out this beautiful, fantastic, rich soil. Tremendous cotton soil, what we used to call the Ray Clay soil. Southwest Alabama, southeast Mississippi. Hard living, or the rough mountains, or some of the mountain regions there and the soil around some of those areas up in there. We used to sing a song called "It's About the Sunny Side of the Mountain," because of the more dark side of the mountain up there in the Appalachian mountain regions. The sunlight fell less time on the crops during the day, and it was much harder to get a crop if your farm was on the shadowy side of the mountain, not the sunny side of the mountain. So I can relate to these things. I've seen them. I've observed them. These all occurred in Israel. Since it was far more difficult to grow crops, this became a land of sheep raising and, to some extent, beef raising. The increased heterogeneity of the Israelite society, accompanied by various transformations of the way of life or social organization and the culture, tended to foster differences and disunity. In the urban population during the period of the monarchy, the transformations were slowly developing in times were either ignored or opposed by the rural populations of Israel. Just like in the United States, the battle between the cities and the farms is going on in Washington now, in King County, where I live. It's been going on always. Now, without to oversimplify, we want to have a background for understanding the historical development of the civil institutions and what you've got there. Civil institutions underwent repeated changes throughout the biblical period from the early beginning of the people of Israel and the days of the patriarchs down to the formation of the church in the 1st century A.D. and then the destruction of the city of Jerusalem in 70 A.D. The documentation, though given in the Bible, of institutions and governments is pretty clear and can be seen pretty well if we study society and look at it and see things upon the basis of what God has given us to look at. And this is where we're at. This is what we're looking to and seeing and what we need to see and understand. All right, there are four historical periods that need to be understood. Four historical periods that need to be clearly understood to you so we can understand where we're at in Hosea here and where we're going and what we're doing. The first is the patriarchal period from the time of Israel's beginnings, the early second millennium period down there. We're not sure when they came into it. Down to their settlement in Cana. We go back to the days of after the flood, and we see the nation of Israel coming into its own. We begin first, though, with Shem, the three sons of Noah, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. And we bring Shem down to, as soon as down to the coming of Abraham, who was living in the earth, in the Sumer-Akkadian Empire, in southern Chaldea, it was now southern Iran. became the ruler of Chaldea, the Chaldean Empire of Babylon. When God called him out of it and brought him into what we call the Promised Land, Cana. So we have the period beginning with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and this period runs down to, and we include their grandmother Jacob down to Egypt, where Joseph was at. They're living in prosperity in Egypt and living in slavery in Egypt and being led out by Moses. You've got the 40 years in the wilderness, and then you enter into the period when they enter into the land. So we have the period of the confederation, the judges from the time of the settlement of the land and the Israelite monarchy. Now, while most people began the monarchy with Saul, because Saul was king of Israel, we must remember, and we will see when we come back to it, that God did not have Samuel abdicate his judgeship over the nations, so Samuel remained a judge with authority over Saul. We're going to see that. Most people miss that whole boat of that. Saul was a king. He turned into a king as God predicted he would, like in answer to what they wanted, that they were like the other nations. A king who totally abused his authority, just like we've had many presidents who abuse their authority. Many judges who abuse their authority. Many other political leaders in our country. There's nothing new under the sun, Ecclesiastes said. The true concept of the kingdom began with David. The United Martin, which is the period of what they call the third period of kingship. The period of kingship that existed between under David and Solomon. Circa 1922 BC, the divided monarchy concluded with the fall of Samaria in 721 BC, the Israelite kingdom, and the fall of Jerusalem in 587 BC, the Judean kingdom. Of course, the fourth and final period is the foreign ruling, including the Neo-Babylonian hegemony from 587 to 539, the Persian domination from 539 to 330, and the Hellenistic civilization from 330 to 63 BC, and the early Roman rule 63 BC to 70 AD. Now, I want you to picture the society. To get these things down, I'm taking time to give you some important isagogies at this period for a reason. If I'm going to deal with Hosea and with what's going on down there and the judgment of the nation, we've got to go back and bring together a whole concept of the governmental system that was set up. The patriarchal society, as we put out, remember, was a semi-nomadic and pastoral society. It was a tribal society based not upon territorial principles, which came during the period of the judges and the confederation. The sociological political classes that were established during the period of the monarchy. But the family unit was the total thing. The blood relationship was a determining factor with genealogical principles, the underlying framework of all social legal regulations. The finest way to study this is to read the Book of Ruth. You know, you're down the period of Confederation, the concept still exists there. Just like studying the life of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob shows you this. Now, the concept of the patriarch ruling the family with absolute authority is clearly seen in Abraham's instructions that Isaac was to find a wife from his ancestral territory, a member of his own family. Genesis 24, 2 and following. It is summarized from the beginning of the wedding concept with Isaac and the request of Jacob to be taken back and buried with his fathers in Genesis 47, 29 to 31. The entire civil life and political life was centered in a tribal in the head of the family. Now, there was no written law. There were no elected officials, as some of the Mormons and others would think, who want to take Israel and try to twist it around to make it fit the Book of Mormon and what they want to do with it that way. No. Or those who follow some of the organizations like Masonic Order either. I'm not intimate into the knowledge of the Masonic Order, but I've read enough to understand some of the things that they do. many members probably understand nothing about it, but their concept, parts of it take claim to things that go back. And they mess the concept so because they're trying to take out of the Word of God and substitute it in a humanistic viewpoint system of things, just like the Mormons and many other groups do. Now, the life from this tribal society was directed and controlled them by the other family. No written rules, no elected officials. Tribal traditions. And the patriarch expected to make honest and just rules. We can see in the lives even of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, this was not always the case. Now, as things began to get more complex in life, therefore, the letters of revelation became more complex. Decisions made by the patriarch to the clan castles and the tribal castles became binding. The tribal castles became the elders of the day, with one patriarch sitting together. Law and order, security, justice, and matters of daily life began based on rules of common descent, which we call common law. And family ties, rather than regulations, institutions derived from common residence. They adopted the primary institution of blood vengeance, providing personal security and preserving the integrity of the tribe. The custom of hospitality was provided, extended to the extension of the matter of tribal law. You had the what's called the Levirate, the brother-in-law marriage, the essential purpose of which was to preserve and perpetuate the male family line and prevent the alienation of the family and the breaking up of the family and the property. It's taught in Deuteronomy 25:5-10. Now God gave them these things and they adopted them in their law. The rule of family solidarity, which established the obligations to aid and to protect one another, Leviticus 25:25, 47-49, Jeremiah 32:6-7. The institution of help to sustain the security of family ties, direct expression of tribal organization. Now what you've got there is a family life situation. Now there are people who, and over the years, we've often compared the local church to a family. And you do have some of the same things that carry over into it. The problem is just like in the complexities of society that would come later on, and the distortions that would come out of it, you have it in the church. Deacons who start out as men who served the tables and made sure that the widows and the orphans had enough to eat every day have become a ruling board of authority and set themselves up in comparison to the elders of Israel. The post-millennial false doctrine of the has played a major role in this Presbyterian concept of government. A church friend of mine as a pastor was split recently, and it was split over the issue of a board of elders to rule over the pastor and over the church. Local churches were designed to be a meeting place for the study and teaching of the Word of God, for the practice of the ritual of communion with reality of understanding the doctrine behind it, Christian fellowship based upon the Word of God and upon the person of our Lord Jesus Christ, and prayer in which we could pray for each other, for our nation, for evangelism, for the needs that are around us, both spiritual and primarily spiritual, even far more than material. But that's all changed with big structures, corporations, expensive budgets, and all the things that go with it, just as things changed in Israel. We'll pick up here in the next class. Father, we thank you for the teaching your word, for your word is absolute truth. Again, we claim your promise, your word will not return void, will accomplish all you designed it for. We sanctify and bless the name of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Say, so come, Lord Jesus. Amen.